Our Heavenly Father, we are a thankful people. And there could be a variety of reasons for that thankfulness. You've worked in our lives individually and collectively as families, but also corporately as a church body here. And so the thanks that we give would be varied, mixed. And yet, the thanks would be directed in one place and one place alone, and that is to you. We're thankful for the things that you've provided for us, for the relationships you've established. We're thankful for the provisions that you have granted. But most of all, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him that we know that we live and move and have our being because of your great love for us when we were yet sinners, unworthy of your consideration or love, unworthy of your Son and the expression of that love in him. And yet love us you did. And because of that love, we love you with overflowing hearts, and we want yet more of it. So help us this morning. As we come, as we submit ourselves to your word, as we listen to you speak, we pray that like lovers, we would love your voice still more. And love what you say to us still more. That our lives might look more like your Son's. So, Father, we pray these things, asking them in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our brother. Amen. Well, before I read the text, let me begin with a question. It arises from the text that I mentioned last week. It arises from chapter 5 and verse 20. This is what Paul said. Let me remind you. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, the logical question that a person is going to ask, that Paul anticipates will be asked, is this. If when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, why not go on sinning? In fact, why not make sin mandatory? If sin abounds and grace abounds all the more, let's sin. And Paul responds in the way that we've become accustomed to him responding. Are you kidding me? By no means. No way. The negative can't get any more emphatic than it is here in the text. And yet he now has to answer that question. It's the question that comes from what he said. It's the question that he anticipates will be asked. And so he answers the question, why? Why not sin that grace may abound? And that's the question that we're going to be thinking about today as we head into chapter 6 of Romans. So let me read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6. And as we do that, let me simply remind you of something that God has said about his word. He said that his word is perfect. Perfect. He said that his word has the ability to revive our souls. He says that it's pure, it's able to make us simple folk wise. He says that his precepts are so right that they will cause our hearts to rejoice. That's what he says about his word. I remind you that it's a wonderful place, it's a safe place to stand every Lord's Day. But he reminds us of so much more. This is God's word. It's the only place for us to stand and have these and other wonderful benefits. May it be that we forever stand upon it, because indeed it is his word. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, we're going to just take a look at the first 11 verses. In my excitement, I read beyond, but I thought, hey, you can't get too much of God's word. I'll never forget reading Brian Chappell's book, and in fact, I go back to it once in a while. It's called Holiness by Grace, and it's an excellent volume. Chappell tells the story of a young businessman who asked him to go to breakfast one morning. Chappell obviously agreed, and when he arrived at breakfast, the conversation was cordial. The young man told him about a previous trip he had, and then this. He told Chappell, he said, "Pastor, on my last business trip, I had an affair." Chappell looked at him and said, "Have you told your wife?" And the young man pushed back from the table and said, "Pastor, of all people, I invited you here to talk with me, and I expected grace, and you want to talk with me about law." Someone who's been listening to the Apostle Paul might think in a similar way to this young businessman. I mean, think about it. Paul has been saying in those early chapters, no one is righteous, no one meets the glory of God, there's no one good. And now here, most recently, he has said to us that Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you think to yourself, well, if sin abounds and then grace abounds all the more, then why not talk to me about grace? Why are you talking to me about law? And at this point, Paul would say, if Paul were sitting across from the young man, Paul would say this. He would say, listen, it's time now that we move to the next chapter in the letter. It's time that we move beyond justification, which is what we've been talking about. We need to talk about another aspect of the gift of Jesus Christ by virtue of our union with Him. In other words, this is what Paul would say. Paul would say, look, we've been talking about justification, and justification is built upon, grounded upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But I need to talk to you about another benefit that is also grounded upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to talk about now is not necessarily forensic, but certainly not divorced from it. What we're going to be talking about now is transformation. I want to talk to you about something that's transformative in character. I want to talk to you about sanctification. That's what Paul would have said to this young man as he sat across from him at the breakfast table. Now, I want to work our way through what that means, what sanctification means. I want to just ask three questions this morning that will help us to get a better grip on sanctification, but help us to get a better grip on sanctification as Paul presents it in our text this morning. So let's do that. Let's start with those three questions. And the first one is a very simple one. It's this. What is sanctification? What is sanctification? Well, I'm going to give you three orienting things that will help you to understand what sanctification is as they emerge from what Paul is saying. But before we get to that point, let me just start with the definition. Let me talk to you about what sanctification is in at least a definitional way so that you have some idea of what it is that I'm talking about. I want you to think about the Greek word hagios. The Greek word hagios has two aspects to it. It has the aspect of being cut off from, and it has the aspect of being devoted to. Now, there's a very simple illustration that you might think of when you think of those two aspects of holiness, hagios. Think about the utensils used in the temple. Think about the fork that was used to put in the pot and pull out the meat. That fork was cut off from regular use and devoted to use in the temple. There's your two aspects. It was cut off from regular use and devoted to temple use. It was holy. Now, you can think about that same idea, those same two aspects, when you think about the people of God. The saints, or the holy ones, are people who have been cut off from the world and devoted to God. Cut off from the world and devoted to God. So that's the idea of sanctification, at least the basic way that we ought to think about sanctification. So now let me tell you three things about sanctification as we think about the question, what is sanctification? The first is this. I want you to understand that from this text we see that sanctification is grounded in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says. Our death to sin is based upon being in Christ or with Christ. And Paul's talking about our union with Christ. Look in verse 3. We were baptized into Christ. Verse 3, we were buried with Him. And then verse 5 is even more explicit. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His. Paul's talking about union with Christ. Now, here's the point. The point is, and this is going to be important for something I'm going to say next. Here's the point. Paul has not left the idea of the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember in the first three chapters, especially in chapter 4 and 5, remember what Paul said? He said that our justification is situated and grounded upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember what he said in 4:25? He said he was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. He wasn't just put to death for our justification. He was raised for our justification. And so our justification in Jesus Christ is grounded upon what Christ did. And he's saying the same thing about sanctification. He is saying that the transformative aspect of our lives is grounded upon, situated firmly upon, what Jesus did in history. It's grounded upon his death and his resurrection. And that's on the surface of the text. You don't need to go beyond that. You can just read down through it and read that he's pulling those ideas into this idea of Christ's sanctification. Now, here's the point. This is the second thing I want to say to you. Justification and sanctification must be distinguished from one another, but they are also inseparable from one another. They're supposed to be distinguished, but it's impossible to separate them. In fact, Paul even uses, in verse 7, he even uses the idea of justification. He uses that word, justification, when he's talking to us about transformative things, about sanctifying things. They're inseparable. But they must be distinguished from one another. And it's that idea that they are inseparable from one another that I think is most important for us today. I mean, I want you to go back to the man, the businessman, sitting at the table with his pastor. Can you imagine what the man might have said? The man might have said something like this: "Look, I just read chapters 4 and 5 of Romans. I devoured them. And when I read them, Pastor, I mean, the conclusion is inescapable. In fact, it's so inescapable that Paul has to say, 'Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?' No, I didn't read chapter 6. But 4 and 5 is absolutely clear. 4 and 5 says that I'm not worthy of God. I am not matching up, meeting up, living up to his righteousness in any way, shape, or form. But I've been justified in Christ Jesus." Sanctification, that's like an add-on. I mean, I may or may not be sanctified. I know people who are much more sanctified or at least sanctified. I'm justified. Have you ever heard somebody, maybe not as crassly, but in some way, shape, or form, communicate that idea? You know, I don't need to worry about that. I'm justified. As if that's the gospel. And you see, Paul is saying, look, when you talk about union with Christ, you can never talk simply and only about the forensic aspect. Because there is a renovative, there is a transformative aspect that, yes, is distinguished from the forensic, but is inseparable from it. In fact, Calvin talked about the duplex gratia Dei, the twofold grace of God. In other words, when you are united to Jesus Christ, both are present. The forgiveness of sins and the transformation of life. If you have been forgiven your sins, your life will be transformed. It's as simple as that. That's what the scriptures teach. You can't get any simpler. That's why Paul says in 6:1, that's why he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's his assumption. There's a twofold grace of God. So it's grounded in Christ, sanctification that is. And it's also distinguished from justification, but inseparable from it. There's a third thing I want to tell you as we consider this question, what is sanctification? It's this. I want you to understand that chapter 6 is talking about two aspects of sanctification. The first aspect is the definitive aspect, and the second aspect is the progressive. Definitive and progressive. Now, let's talk about the definitive aspect first. Why is it called a definitive sanctification? Well, it's called a definitive sanctification because there's the idea that there's been a definitive break with the kingdom of darkness, with the kingdom of sin. There has been a definitive breach. Paul says we lived under the dominion of the kingdom of darkness. We lived in its powerful grip. We served sin. He even says it was our master. But he says because of Christ and his work, we have been translated into another kingdom, an entirely different realm. You perhaps know that Rick Gamble has a second of three volumes coming out soon. I was so delighted to find in that volume that he has this illustration that so remarkably helps us to understand this. At one time, Dr. Gamble must have been a flower delivery boy. I won't comment on that. But he was taking some flowers, apparently a large, bulky bouquet, to the funeral home. And he managed to work his way into the door, walk across the room, and set the flowers down on the table. And to his utter surprise, when he turned around, there was a body on the table. It was a dead man. And it startled him. But he goes on to tell us that the man was not startled at all. Because that man was in a different realm. He was in the realm of the dead. And Dr. Gamble was in the realm of the living, two different realms. The man in the realm of the dead had been broken off from the land of the living. He was oblivious to it. Paul says this. He says, "You no longer live in the realm of the kingdom of sin. You no longer live under its dominion, under its power. It is no longer your master." Now you know what the question's going to be. The question's going to be, but if that is all true, then why do I sin? Ah, that's a great question. That's, you sin, because now we're talking about the progressive aspect of your behavior. You sin because your behavior is catching up to the new realm in which you live. I want you to think about the story of the prince and the pauper. You remember this? Prince and the pauper. The pauper is Tim. The prince is Edward. They meet and they decide, wouldn't it be great if we switched places? And so Tim becomes Edward and Edward becomes Tim because they look so much alike one another. And Tim now is playing the prince. And he goes into the kingdom. He's in an entirely new realm. When he does tell them, "I'm not Edward," they don't believe him. He's in this entirely new realm. And he has no idea what he ought to be doing. And so they actually think he's crazy for a while. They think something's wrong with the prince. He's gone loony. Because his behavior is catching up to his new realm. And that's the same with the Christian. Look, you adopt an older child into your home. You bring them into your home. What needs to happen? There needs to be a time of acclimation. They're in an entirely new home, but their behavior needs to catch up to house rules. That's the progressive aspect of our sanctification. And that shouldn't get us down, should it? It shouldn't get us down because we know that that Christ, who started a good work in us, will bring it to the day of completion, but it has to go through the process. We have to progressively become more and more like Jesus Christ. We become who we are, but it takes time. Well, that's the three things that we need to understand when we think about sanctification. The second point that I want to share with you is this. What does it mean? What does it mean? Now, you may think that I jumped right to application, and I haven't. I want to talk to you about expectations for a minute. You know what I mean by that. You know, you have children. So what do? You talk to them about expectations. When they're old enough to walk and to reach, you talk to them about a hot stove and where not to put little fingers. You create for them expectations. I expect that you will not reach up on this counter. You do that for adult children, don't you? You say, now look, when the tire goes flat, and hopefully it won't, but you create expectation. You tell them, this is what you need to do next. You walk through it in their thinking. And so you create expectations. That's what Paul's doing here. I want you to think about the way in which he does this. Two ways that I want you to notice. First, he's drawing down on an experience they've already had. I mean, I want you to think about it for a minute. These are new Christian converts. They are at the head of a new epoch. And when they are at the head of a new epoch, you would expect all the adults to get the sign of the covenant. Just like, go back to Genesis chapter 17, who got the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant? It was all the adults and their children. And so Paul is living in a day and in an age when all the adults would have received the new sign of the covenant, baptism. And so there were a number of adults who were having the same experience, baptism. And so he draws down upon their baptism in order to teach them, in order to talk to them about expectations. Now, I just simply want to say this. I want to basically two things under this first aspect of pulling down on their Christian experience. The first is this. I want you to understand what he's not doing. He's not teaching us about the doctrine of baptism. In other words, we can't go to Romans chapter 6 and say, Paul is talking to us about adult believer baptism, and therefore he only believes in adult believer baptism. No, that wouldn't be taking into the whole the New Testament, nor all of Scripture itself. We need to do that in order to create or have a doctrine of baptism discussion. That's not what he's doing. He's talking to them about sanctification, and he wants to draw down upon their own experience with something familiar to them in order to create expectations. So that's what he does. Now, what does he do? He says, now I want you to think about your baptism. What does baptism mean? It signifies to us, and more, and we're not going to talk about what that more is, but it signifies and seals to us the death and resurrection of Christ. Now he says, if you've got that, you have enough for me to help you with the next stage of creating expectations. And that's this. He says to them, here's how you should understand your life's situation as you think about it in light of both baptism and what baptism signifies and seals in our union with Christ. He says this. He says, you need to think about what that means. Now, I love the way he says this. He draws down on experience and then he tells me, you need to think about what that means. Now, we're going to unpack the content of that in just a minute, but he says this. He says, you're not ignorant of this. That's what he says. He says, do you not know? What he's saying is, you're not ignorant of this. In other words, I'm pulling on an experience you know about. You're not ignorant of this. What is this that they know? He goes on to say, on the basis of this, you know that the old self was crucified. You see how he's drawing down on experience and he's creating for them expectations by telling them what they already know. And then what does he say? He says, he uses an illustration about change. He says, but it's not a kingdom illustration like we've been talking about and as is here in the text. It's now about an old man. He says, look, your old self was crucified. You know that. In other words, you know what he's basically saying to them is this, and we'll talk about this the next time we get together. He says, you don't have two warring dogs on the inside of you, as if one is good and one is bad, and the one you feed grows. It's not that way at all. The old man's dead. There's a dead dog inside of you. But you know this, he says. And then he goes on to say, we know we will live with him. And we know that we will live with him because we know that he is no longer under death's dominion. And if he lives through his resurrection, then we will live. We know that. What is he saying? He is saying to us, and this is vital, he's saying what you know is important for how you live. What you know is important for how you live. You know that famous saying, you know, it's made by us teenagers. I'm not saying that it's made by you teenagers. I know it came out of my mouth. Oftentimes what I say is autobiographical. You need to take that into consideration. I used to say, let me make my own mistakes. How dumb was that? How foolish was that? That I was not willing to listen to wisdom and then follow that wisdom. I wanted to pursue folly, even when wisdom was in my face. You see, that's what Paul's doing. Paul's saying, look, he's sitting us down and saying, look, I want to help you. Think about this experience. Now, having that experience, you know certain things. So live your life according to what you know. He's helping them with expectations. And that leads to the third thing I want us to talk about, and it's what difference does it make? Why does it matter? What does it matter? And this is the application part of it. We've explored what sanctification is. We've talked about the expectations that are important for our growth in grace. Now he's going to tell us what it is that we are to do. He says, you need to reckon, consider, and count yourselves, all the same idea, dead to sin. Now, that idea of reckon is a word that's an idea we've seen before. When we talked about what Christ does on our behalf, he reckons or counts our sin as his, and then is punished for it on the cross, and then his righteousness is reckoned to us, counted to us, considered ours. And so what is he doing? He is now saying, look, here's what you need to do. You need to think, count, reckon, consider yourselves dead to sin. You need to think like that. Now, we need to make an important qualification. This is not a lesson in positive thinking. This is not Paul saying, think about the little engine that could. You can do it. You can do it. He's not saying, repeat after me, I am dead. I am dead. I am dead. That's not what he's doing. What is he doing? He's saying this. We need to remember that we are to think this way because it is this way. If you are in Christ, you are dead to sin. It's as simple as that. You are not trying to think it into existence. You are not trying to click your heels and wish it were. It is. And so think it. That's what he's saying. Now, what is? Well, death and life are what is. And he's saying this. Look at this. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified. Look at what else he says in the same verse. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7. We've been set free. Verse 9. Death no longer has dominion over us. And then he goes on and he talks about life. He says, look, in verse 8, what does he say? He says, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Verse 9, we've been raised from the dead, never to die again. Why? Because we are in Him. We are to reckon these things in our thinking because they are so. It is as simple as that. Now, Paul is going to draw down on this in the next set of verses, and he's going to walk us through this progressive aspect of our sanctification because this is what we reckon to be true. But let me just end with an illustration of sorts. I want you to think about a man on the moon. When a man goes to the moon, he needs to wear a spacesuit that creates for him a safe atmosphere. Why? Well, you know, because the moon's atmosphere is hostile toward him. The moon's atmosphere will kill him. The moon's atmosphere is like the kingdom of death. It's where death reigns. There's no living thing there. And the astronaut needs to reckon that. He needs to count that as true. But in the suit, he is, as it were, dead to the deadness of the moon's atmosphere. He is alive to the new kingdom, even while he walks in the midst of a hostile environment which produces death. You see that? We are in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we are in a new kingdom. We breathe the atmosphere of life because we are united to Him. And yet, every day, we walk around in an environment of death. We are in a hostile community called the world that would seek our destruction, seek our life. And we need to reckon the fact that we live because we are in Jesus Christ. Now, I have a question for you. Is that true of you? What have you reckoned to be true? What have you reckoned to be true? Is that true of you? Have you reckoned that in Christ there is life and outside of Christ there is death? So let me ask you it this way. Are you dead or are you alive? Are you dead or are you alive? That's the most important question that anyone will ever ask you. And the most important information that anyone will ever give you is how you might live. And the answer to that is very simple. It is by believing in Jesus Christ. And from that belief will flow all of the benefits of salvation. Because you don't just get one. Oh, you get all of the blessings that are in Him. Praise be to God. Father in heaven, thank you for the day, for this day, and for the Lord's day. Thank you for the rest that you give and for the way in which you supply for us the spiritual food that we need day by day and moment by moment. Bless us, Lord, not only as we contemplate our union with Christ and our forgiveness for sin, but also as we contemplate the transformation of life that is found in Him. We praise you for our union with Him, and we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.